Well, good evening.
And welcome to Calvary Chapel. We are in the book of Jeremiah in chapter 6, where we'll be this evening, picking up where we left off last week and progressing through God's Word. It's a wonderful thing to study God's Word, amen? And especially when we go book by book and chapter by chapter, verse by verse. Everything that God has for us, everything that pertains to living a life of godliness, everything that we need to know and to learn about what God would have for us and do in us and through us is found in His Word. His Word is truth. His Word is a light, a lamp to our feet, a light to our path. His Word is sufficient for us. His Word is truth. His Word is why we're here this evening. Amen. So let's open up in a word of prayer as we prepare our hearts to be in His Word. Oh, Lord, Heavenly Father, thank You. With abundant thanks, Lord, we come to You, praising You, and Lord, asking for You to have Your way in our hearts this evening. Lord, as we open Your Word in Jeremiah chapter 6, I pray that Your Spirit would speak to us from this portion of Scripture that deals with Judah many, many years ago. I pray that the lessons would be applicable to us today in our culture, in our lives, in this country. And I pray that we would learn the things that we need to learn about how You desire to work in and through our lives and the things that need to change for that to take place. Lord, I pray that You would be glorified here this evening as we grow closer to You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, God proclaimed judgment last week in chapter 5. God proclaimed judgment on His people, Judah, for their rebellion. This week, God predicts that judgment. It's really a continuation of last week, a restatement, but perhaps giving us a bit more detail as to how exactly He was going to judge this nation. Let's look in chapter 6 in Jeremiah in verses 1 through 3. Let's just read that first and we'll get started. Jeremiah now, the Lord speaking through him, starts to describe the destruction of Jerusalem that would come in the distant future, not so distant future, actually. Flee for safety in verse 1. Flee for safety, people of Benjamin. Flee from Jerusalem. Sound the trumpet in Tekoa. Raise the signal over Beth Hakerem. For disaster looms out of the north, even terrible destruction. I will destroy the daughter of Zion. So beautiful and delicate. Shepherds with their flocks will come against her. They will pitch their tents around her, each tending his own portion. That description there of the shepherds or the armies. He uses the term shepherds to describe those armies coming in with their troops, leading their troops like shepherds lead sheep, into the area of Jerusalem to surround the city and destroy it. The Lord begins to here give us graphic descriptions of Jerusalem being destroyed through the prophet Jeremiah. Now he calls the people Judah, that is Jeremiah, calling out to the people of Judah. He calls them to flee the doomed city as the enemies gather around it, and that's exactly what would take place. Now the nation of Judah consisted of Judah, Benjamin, and the refugees of Israel. So this call out to all of these different nations or all of the different tribes, Benjamin, Judah, within the nation of Judah, this is all about calling out to the people and warning them now of what would take place, not so that they could wait for that destruction, not so that they could be there on that day and say, okay, is it time to flee the destruction? No. The purpose was to let them know that this is what would happen if they didn't repent of their sins and their rebellion, their hypocrisy. This is a warning so that they would never have to be in that place to have to flee. Understand, that's the purpose of this text. Now, Tekoa and Beth Hakerem were hills south of Jerusalem where they would sound the alarm, and that's what's referenced there. The armies, again, accurately describe the shepherds with their flocks surrounding the city. He calls the Babylonians. That's the people group that would come against the city several times, starting in 605 B.C., but culminating in 586, 587 B.C., when the city would be ultimately destroyed. These Babylonians, the Babylonian Empire, comprised of many different people groups, would attack Jerusalem at night and utterly destroy it. We see in verse 4. Prepare for battle against her. Arise, let us attack at noon. Now, this is the enemy speaking. God is giving us some insight as to what they're going to say. Prepare the battle against her, that is Jerusalem. Arise, let us attack at noon. But alas, the daylight is fading, and the shadows of evening grow long. So, arise, let us attack at night and destroy her fortresses. Now, it was unusual to attack a city at night. You know, you would usually want to attack a city during the day when you can see. But they were so anxious to destroy the city that they did attack the city at night. In fact, as I've already said, the city would be besieged by the enemies of Israel three times within 20 years, but ultimately destroyed in 586 BC. I believe that's the point we're at right now in this description. The ultimate destruction of the city of Jerusalem. King Zedekiah, we read in 2 Kings 25. I'm not going to turn there. But in 2 Kings 25, this bears to be true because he was actually captured at night, cowardly trying to flee the city that he had doomed to destruction by his poor leadership. So he was warned by Jeremiah over and over again, but Zedekiah, one of the sons of Josiah, was not a very strong king. In fact, that's why he was put in place by the enemies of God and his people. He was a vacillator. He was the kind of person that could be manipulated and coaxed, and he was not in control of the city. He was not a brave or courageous man at all. So when he saw this being described here in the not-too-distant future from the time Jeremiah is proclaiming it, he and a couple of the nobles and the noble family escaped through a breach in the wall and started to venture away from the battle such that they might be saved. But we're told again in 2 Kings 25, that the enemies caught him, sneaking out of the city in a cowardly way. They took him into custody. They killed many of the people. They killed all of the sons of Zedekiah. And that was the last thing that Zedekiah saw, because then they poked out his eyes. They gouged out his eyes so that the very last thing that was etched upon his mind was the death of his family, his sons, his reign, and the kingdom of Judah. This was not a good leader. And we'll read a lot about Zedekiah in the book of Jeremiah. Not this evening, but as we look forward, as Jeremiah begins to prophesy of the things that would take place in the future, I want you to know that they happened exactly the way God said that they would happen. Amen? Why is that important? Well, you see, if the Bible predicted things in the past that weren't fulfilled in the past, then how can we trust the predictions about the future? That's logical. Would you agree? But because the Bible predicts things in the past, and they came to pass exactly as they were predicted, we can therefore trust and believe the prophecies and the predictions about the future that have yet to come to pass. Amen? See, that's why we have prophecy in the Bible. Jesus told us that he told his disciples, he speaks to his disciples, he said, I tell you these things before they come to pass. So when they come to pass, you'll have faith, you'll believe. It was about belief, it was about faith. It's not about predicting the year the Antichrist will come, or what his middle name is, or what country he's from, or whether the United Nations or the European Union have anything to do with this. Listen, when we studied Revelation, I told you this, all of you who were here during those studies. We are not interested in predicting the future. That's not why prophecy is given to us in the Bible. It's to know that God knows the future. And if we know that God knows the future, we can trust him with our present. Amen? And our future. That's why we're given prophecy in the Bible. But in each and every instance where a prophecy has been declared in the past and fulfilled in the past, it's been fulfilled to the letter and to the degree that it was given. That's a pretty good track record. You can bet that if the skeptics got hold of one prophecy that had been declared that wasn't fulfilled to the letter, they would broadcast it abroad and say that the Bible itself was false and could not be trusted. Why? Because those that discredit the Word of God are more interested in not being subject to the Word of God, specifically the morality of the Word of God. They're more interested in that than anything else. When people discredit the Word of God, they do it with a distinct purpose in mind. I do not want to be accountable to the Word of God. I don't want to be accountable to the judgments of God, the standards of God, his holiness, his righteousness. I don't want anyone to tell me I can't do this or I must do that. I want to be my own God. That's the great issue with evolution. That's the underlying issue with all of the skeptics and critics of the Bible. It takes more, well, it's absurd to believe this, but it takes a whole lot more blind faith to believe things like evolution than it does to believe the biblical account. And yet, without proof or good reason to believe it, they hold to these theories, insist on these theories in the face of overwhelming evidence to the contrary. Many of the things we were taught and perhaps still being taught in public schools are wrong and admitted by scientists, but they don't have a better theory other than the biblical one, and that would require moral accountability. So what do? They just hold on to their old, worn-out theories that they can't even prove themselves, nor can they justify, nor do they hold up in the face of scientific fact. Why is that? We opened by talking about the Word of God this evening. Why is that? Because men and women do not want to be accountable to God's Word. That's the truth. Now listen, I've gone off on this for a reason. Zedekiah was warned over and over again throughout his entire reign that these things would happen. And he was told in advance, before Zedekiah was king, Jeremiah spoke these words when perhaps he was a young man or he'd not even born yet. There they were in black and white. He was told that this would happen, and it didn't affect his life at all. Brothers and sisters, listen. God has told us in his word what happens in a culture or in a person's life when they disregard the word of God, when they resist it, when they reject it, when they choose to say, I don't know, I don't believe it. Zedekiah lost his eyes and his family, but not because he had to. And the saddest part of all, it should not have and did not take him by surprise. He was told in advance. That's a scary thing to think about. There is no sinner, I believe, no sinner that goes to hell that hasn't been warned, who has heard God's word in the gospel. You know, I had a very good friend and coworker who I worked with a number of years ago, who I just found out today passed away, about a year or two older than I am. That's young. Asthma attack. When I got the news, my first thought was, oh, wow, what a shame. I really like this person. She'll be missed. And the sad part about it is, you know, I don't know where she was at the time in a relationship with the Lord. I know that, you know, I had had her over to have dinner with my wife and I. We had had her over, and I'd shared the things of Christ with her. I'd shared the gospel with her. And, you know, what else could I do? What else can I do? And every day I would look for an opportunity to kind of like, you know, drop a scripture and share the truth of the gospel. And she was very receptive. I only pray that sometime before she left this earth, she made that decision for Jesus Christ. But if she didn't, it wouldn't be for lack of warning. And if any of us suffer for sin in our lives, it isn't for lack of warning. Zedekiah did not die and lose his family and his eyes for lack of warning. Brothers and sisters, this judgment upon Jerusalem was the result, or would be the result, of their unfaithfulness to God. Are we unfaithful to God? Oh, you bet you. We are. But the difference is, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and purify us of all unrighteousness. Are you in a state of repentance and confession before God? Do you admit your sin before him? Do you recognize that without him, you surely will perish? If you do, you're saved, believing on his sacrifice on the cross as payment for your sins. Does that mean that you continue in sin, that grace should abound? God forbid, Paul would say. God forbid. Surely not. But when we fail, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Amen. Do we understand that because of him we live, and because of us he died, but he rose again, and he ever lives to make intercession on our behalf, and he's coming again to judge the living and the dead. It's so important to see these warnings and take them to heart. Well, back to our account here. In verse 8, let's see how far I got here. I think I got as far as verse 4. Let's go from there. Prepare the battle for the battle against her. Arise, let us attack at noon. But alas, the daylight is fading and the shadows of evening grow long. So let us arise at night and destroy her fortresses, which is exactly what took place. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Cut down the trees and build siege ramps against Jerusalem. This city must be punished. It is filled with oppression as a well pours out its water. So she pours out her wickedness, violence, and destruction resound in her. Her sickness and wounds are ever before me. Take warning, O Jerusalem, or I will turn away from you and make your land desolate so no one can live in it. You see, this was a gracious warning of what would surely come to pass. How many times do we have to read in the scriptures that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever should believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life? But we also know that he who does not have the son does not have life. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. When we reject the Son, when we reject Jesus Christ, we suffer eternal death. We call that place hell. God would warn us over and over again as he warned Jerusalem. He will make this land desolate. We will suffer loss if we don't take God's warnings to heart. So he calls to them, repent, be spared this judgment. And then he calls the Babylonians to plunder Jerusalem and slay its rebellious inhabitants. In verse 9, we read, this is what the Lord Almighty, Jehovah, says. Let them glean the remnant of Israel as thoroughly as a vine. That's what happened. What would happen after they had picked all of the grapes. They would go back over the vineyard to see if they missed any. It's the idea of thoroughly taking everything out of the vineyard. Let them glean the remnant of Israel as thoroughly as a vine. Pass your hand over the branches again, like one gathering grapes. To whom can I speak and give warning? Who will listen to me? Their ears are closed, so they cannot hear. The word of the Lord is offensive to them. They find no pleasure in it. But I am full of the wrath of Jehovah, and I cannot hold it in. Pour it out on the children in the street and on the young men gathered together. Both husband and wife will be caught in it. And the old, those weighed down with years, their houses will be turned over to others together with their fields and their wives when I stretch out my hand against those who live in the land, declares the Lord. You would think that a severe warning like this would wake someone up, right? But brothers and sisters who love Christ, how many times have you, have I, how many times have we warned those people we work with in a loving way that their behavior, if they continue in it, will ultimately lead to death and judgment? You know, it's frustrating to know that someone passes from this earth, you know, without giving their life to Jesus Christ. Again, I only pray that my friend made that decision. She had all the information. But it's frustrating to think that in this day and age, when most people know the truth of the gospel, that anyone would pass from this earth without giving their life to Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Well, he calls the Babylonians, that's the people group who would come in and destroy Jerusalem, to slay its rebellious inhabitants. Now, this only happened because they didn't listen. They ignored God's word because they found its truth offensive. Does that sound familiar? Don't preach to me! How many times have we heard that? I don't want to hear that. You know what? You're offending me. That offended me. You know, I invited a friend who happened to be Jewish to my wedding when Michelle and I got married, And I remember his reaction. I mean, our wedding had a very gospel-centered message in it. And as the message was preached, I wondered what some of those people who were there were thinking, who I had witnessed to but had said to me, don't preach to me. And this was one of those guys, you know. He's one of those guys. And so after the wedding, a couple of days later, you know, a couple of weeks actually, I contacted him. I said, so it was really nice to have you at the wedding. You know, what did you think? And he goes, you know, I can't believe you preached at your wedding. Now, I didn't do the preaching. My pastor did. But I can't believe you had the preaching of the gospel. I was offended. Oh, well, I hope he's saved now. But I can't control that. I do know that the message was preached. That's all we can do, you know. Leave the results with God. But, you know, it shouldn't make me feel better that I know somebody that passed from this earth, and I don't know whether or not they came to know the Lord, but it makes me feel better knowing they knew the truth. It doesn't let me off the hook or anything. It's just the idea that I know I did what I could. And I don't know, that just really sunk in my heart today when I got that news. And that's all I can do. I don't have any regrets. I didn't hesitate, nor have many of us, as we've shared with our family members and friends, but how many times have we heard that people don't want to hear the word of God because they find its truth offensive? So be politically correct. Don't say anything. Don't say sin. Don't say hell. Don't say Jesus. Just say God if you have to say anything. Is not going to get people saved. That's the problem. It might make people comfortable, but there's plenty of comfortable people in hell right now. Not so comfortable. Not so comfortable. When we refuse God's grace, all that remains is his wrath. I've said this many times. We have an opportunity to receive God's grace while we're alive. We have an opportunity to receive God's grace, his mercy, his unmerited favor. And if we reject that, all that remains is his wrath. So why would you not respond to his grace? I did, so it's hard for me to understand, but I know many have not. You know, the Lord explains the reason for Judah's judgment through Jeremiah. It's important to understand that the Lord did not want to bring judgment, nor does the Lord ever want to bring judgment on anyone. How can you say that, Pastor Tim? I'll tell you why. Because the Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, the Bible says. Peter writes that. The Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Think about that with me. Think about that with me. How do we know God's will? God tells us his will. He's not willing that any should perish. He doesn't want anyone to be judged. When they talked about hell with Jesus, he described it as a place that was created for the devil and his angels. It wasn't a place that was created for men. Men should not go there, yet men and women will. This is the reason, verses 13 through 15, and he's going to give us three different reasons. We'll start with the first. He cites the corruption of their hearts. Now we're going to talk about hearts, minds, and spirits. Let's start with the hearts. He cites the corruption of their hearts. Look at verses 13 through 15. He says, from the least to the greatest, all are greedy for gain. Prophets and priests alike all practice deceit. They dress the wound of my people as though it were not serious. Peace, peace, they say, when there is no peace. Are they ashamed of their loathsome conduct? No, they have no shame at all. They do not even know how to blush. So they will fall among the fallen. They will be brought down when I punish them, says the Lord Jehovah. First, he speaks about the heart, the corruption of the heart. You see, the entire nation was obsessed with greed and materialism. No, we're not talking about the United States here. But we could be, couldn't we? How many times I've talked about this here on Wednesday nights over the last few weeks, I hear so many times they say, oh, you know, the problem is greed. The problem is, no, the problem is sin, and sin, greed is sin. The problem is sin. That's the problem. But see, once the problem is sin, you need a Savior. And once you need a Savior, there's only one choice. There's only Jesus Christ. He's the only way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father but through him, amen. That's an amen. You see, we can't call it sin and not present the Savior. But we can call it a challenge, issues, moral challenges, moral issues. We can say greed, materialism. We just need to change that. Can a leopard change his spots? Can you change yourself and your proclivity towards sin? Listen, who isn't greedy? Who isn't materialistic? Come on. Test yourself. You know it's true. And living in this affluent culture, it's especially difficult to try to stave that off, which is one of the reasons why I need to go on the mission field. I look forward to coming back from the mission field. I don't want anything when I come back. All I do is walk around, oh, my car, praise the Lord. Oh, look, my house, praise the Lord. I have a bed. I can sleep in it. Praise the Lord. I have heat. Food. I open up the refrigerator. Food. Like, that's what I do for weeks after coming back from another country, like a country like El Salvador. I still do that now, but it's just really heavy when I come back, you know? And I look forward to that single-mindedness, that understanding, that thankfulness that comes from being in that situation where you see people with so much less. I think everyone needs to go. I really do. At some point, just it'll cure you. And if it doesn't, then, you know, your heart is a lot harder than mine. It cures you of the materialism and the greed. You find yourself not wanting these things. But sadly, America, just like the nation of Judah at that time, is obsessed with greed and materialism. And here's the thing, the Bible tells us, Paul tells us that greed is idolatry. And remember, that's the root, the source of the problem here in Judah at this time that we're reading about. You see, their leaders deceive the people into this false sense of security for personal gain. Again, sounds pretty familiar to me. Leaders leading us into a false sense of security. You can afford that house. You don't need to put any money down. Sure, you can take out another credit card. If I responded to every credit card offer that I received in the last 10 years, I'd have enough credit to bail out the U.S. government. Maybe not, but I mean, think about it. It's crazy how much they want. You know, here we are. It's funny. I'm looking at the C-SPAN, you know, today I'm looking at the news channels, and here you have the people who created the crisis blaming their conspirators who implemented the crisis. And I'm thinking, they're pointing the finger at each other, and I'm thinking to myself, when is somebody going to step up and say, these guys are the problem? Here we have all of these people telling us we're the problem. And it's true, we are the problem. In every situation in our country today, we're the problem. But the problem of greed and materialism, the corruption of the heart, starts with our leaders who basically fatten us for the slaughter. And we went along willingly, buying those things we couldn't have afforded. And now, oh, the country's in trouble. What are we going to do? Financial crisis. Somebody's got to pay that tab. Somebody's got to pick up the bill, right? When I look at what was happening in Judah at this time, and I look at what's happening in our country today, I see virtually no difference, except, you know, obviously the time in history. But the problems were the same, the corruption of the heart. Leaders deceiving the people into a false sense of security for personal gain, obsessed with greed and materialism. And then this one, look at verse 15. Are they ashamed of their loathsome conduct? No, they have no shame at all. They do not even know how to blush. Basically, it comes down to this. They were living in a liberal society without a sense of public decency or shame. Now, there you certainly have to be able to open up your eyes and say, oh my goodness, these three things, the corruption of the heart described here, certainly have an application today. Do you agree? I mean, I'm not making this up, right? I didn't put those words in there. I didn't time this out so that I would be dealing with this portion of Scripture at this time in our nation's history. But brothers and sisters, could the Lord be giving us some insight through things that have happened in the past? Right? You know, those that fail to learn the lessons of history are doomed to repeat it. That's what Toynbee said. This is the truth. We need to look back and say, oh my goodness, we're on the same path. And where does this path lead? To the same place it led Judah. Destruction. Ultimately. Look at that description. Living in a liberal society without a sense of public decency or shame. There are things that we are exposed to that we would never ask to be exposed to. There are things we watch on television or on the news or hear about or see in the paper or read in magazines that 20 years ago would have been considered obscene and indecent, but now it's just considered freedom of speech. Now it's just considered an alternative lifestyle. Wait a minute. Don't you see what's going on here? No one blushes. You might, I might, we might, but no one's blushing. You see where we are, brothers and sisters? We're right here. We're where Jeremiah was. The same place, the corruption of the hearts of the people. But it wasn't just their hearts, it was their minds as well. Look at verse 16. This is what the Lord says. Stand at the crossroads and look. And we are at a crossroads, that's for sure. Stand at the crossroads and look. Ask for the ancient paths. Ask where the good way is and walk in it. And you will find rest for your souls, or the psyche, the mind. But you said, we will not walk in it. I appointed watchmen over you and said, listen to the sound of the trumpet. But you said, we will not listen. Therefore, hear, O nations, observe, O witnesses, what will happen to them. What will happen to them? You know, as I look at this, I realize their minds. See, the hearts, yeah. As the heart goes, so goes the mind, or as the mind goes, so goes the heart. The heart, well, that really speaks of your desires, your will. The mind, though, we still have this logic center that even in the face of knowing something's wrong, or even wanting to do it, we may choose otherwise. For example, many people today know that smoking will kill them. In their heart, they want to smoke, but their mind overrides their heart and says, I want to have a heart, I want to have a set of lungs, I want to live a few more years. So even though I want to smoke, I'm not going to smoke, and it's very difficult to quit smoking, as many of you know. And so the mind overrides the heart and says, no, 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 no more. There are times where the logic can step in and our desires, which are ungodly, are cut off, not even so much because, we want to do those things, but our minds tell us, that, you know, wait a minute, use some logic here. That's what the prophet would say, stand at the crossroads and look and ask for the ancient paths. That is, look back at history, look at life, look at the examples, look at the experience of others, and make a good decision. Make a good decision. Make a decision that's going to find rest for your souls. Ask for the good way, what's right, and walk in it. Do what you know is right. You see, that takes discipline. For example, let's use a more innocuous example. Like, for example, you want to lose a little weight this year. You want to eat better. You want to take better care of yourself. Okay, that's a good way. Walk in it. What does that mean? That means you don't hang out at Dunkin' Donuts. There's really nothing in Dunkin' Donuts that's good for you. Have you noticed that? Maybe the coffee, if you don't put cream and sugar and stuff like that. But it's really, I mean, I've actually gone in there and looked at, you know, I had a gift card. I go in there and I look in there and I say, oh, what am I going to have that's nutritious? Orange juice, which is in the fridge. A cup of coffee, debatable. The muffins, the cookies, all the stuff that's there. I'm like, if you want to lose weight, don't go to Dunkin' Donuts. Unless you have tremendous discipline. Here's the thing. When you find the good way, veggie aisle, you know, and then the supermarket, better food, food that's better for you. You need to walk in it. That is, you need to actually do what your mind is telling you is the right thing to do. These people had reached a place where even though they knew better, they didn't do better. Have you ever been there? It's when we become weak and we want what we want, even though we know what we want is going to kill us. Now, that can be materialism, but it can also be abusing our bodies in various different ways, through overeating, through smoking, through drug abuse, through alcohol, through sexual immorality, all of these things. We kind of know it's wrong. We know it's wrong, especially as Christians, we know it's wrong. But do we do what we're supposed to do? You see, there was rebellion. There was corruption in their hearts, but now there was rebellion in their minds. And that's the thing about the mind. You have to choose to go against what you know is wrong in your mind. Your heart can lead you in a way that's, you know, based on lust and desire. But your mind, when your mind knows something's right and you choose to do the exact opposite, you cannot say, the devil made me do it. As Flip Wilson used to say, and only the people who are older than me can possibly remember or know what I'm talking about. The devil made me do it. He used to say that all the time. You know what? The devil doesn't make you do anything. He can tempt you, but you need to make the right choice. Amen? So they refused to live according to God's word or seek his wisdom. They refused to listen to God's spokesman. Look at that. I appointed watchmen over you and said, listen to the sound of the trumpet, but you said we will not listen. Let me explain the metaphor. When you lived in a walled city or a walled village or a village that had some protection around it, they would set up a watchman in a tower. His job? Pretty simple. If you see the enemy coming, blow the trumpet, all right? That was his job, pretty simple. He had to keep his eyes open and his lips moist. He just had to blow the trumpet. That was it. Now, if he did that and no one responded, could you blame the watchman? That's what I feel like sometimes. The watchman. Listen, you're going to die, and apart from Christ, you're going to go to hell and spend eternity in hell apart from him, and you will be sorry and wish you had listened. Now, I'm not saying you say that to a total stranger. I think you might need to, you know, warm up a little bit, get to know the person before you say something very close to what I just said, if not exactly what I just said. But that's the truth. Now, if they say, we will not listen, it's like what happened with Jeremiah. He was the watchman. He was given the trumpet. And the Lord says, I gave you a watchman. I appointed. Remember, Jeremiah means appointed by God. He appointed a watchman. Jeremiah is the trumpeter. He's the watchman. He's calling out to the people. And you know what they say? We will not listen. You see, this is rebellion. This is not deception. This is rebellion. They refuse to listen to God's spokesman or even follow his warnings. They wouldn't. So there they are in the walled city. Someone blows the trumpet and they go, so what? That's like you're hanging out in a 20-story office building, God forbid, and you hear the fire alarm. What is your attitude going to be? It's probably just a drill. I don't think so. Not anymore. Not now. Not in our history. I can remember, you know, being in school or being at the office when those fire alarms would go off and I'd be like, oh man, it's cold out. You know what? I'm not going to go. But then they made the alarm so loud that if you stayed in the building, it was miserable. So you went outside and then you complained all the way out. But what if the alarm was going off and it wasn't a drill? Brothers and sisters, this is not a drill. This is an actual emergency. And you are being warned. So is Judah. What will you do? How will you respond? Their destruction would be a testimony to all the nations around them. We see in verse 18, therefore, hear, O nations, observe, O witnesses, what will happen to them. Listen, this is a testimony, not a good one, but a testimony nonetheless. Okay, we've talked about the corruption of their hearts and the rebellion of their minds, that choice. Now we talk about the hypocrisy of their spirits. Jeremiah does a great job of outlining this for us. In verses 19 through 20, we see the hypocrisy of their spirits. Hear, O earth, God says, I am bringing disaster on this people, the fruit of their schemes, because they have not listened to my words and have rejected my law. What do I care about incense from Sheba or sweet calamus from a distant land? Your burnt offerings are not acceptable. Rejected. Your sacrifices do not please me. What is God saying through the prophet Jeremiah? Well, he's saying that their disregard for God's word would result in disaster, not just on the people, but also on their plans and on their schemes. Right now, we're hearing a lot about plans and schemes. They cost a lot of money. And whether they'll work or not, I don't know. I hope they will. But listen, when we reject God and his word, our plans and our schemes fail. It's just that simple. They do. All because they ignore God's word and reject his law. Are you ignoring God's word and rejecting his law in your heart? Because if you are, sudden destruction is on its way. I don't care whether you're Christian or not, you will experience the consequences of sin. And when a nation like Judah or this country ignore God's law and reject his law, ignore his word, when we do that, eventually, you know what's going to happen? We are going to be destroyed. We're going to experience disaster. It's just that simple. And you know the worst part about this and why I say the hypocrisy of their spirits? We find out here that their religion was unacceptable because it was outward only and not inward. How many religious people do you know? I know a lot. And their religion is like an inoculation. It's put them to sleep. It's made them feel, well, you know, I have enough of it, but they don't really catch whatever it is that they're supposed to get. They're inoculated from the truth. Just enough to put them to sleep. Just enough to prevent them from catching it. You understand something? What they were doing here is they were doing the burnt offerings, this expensive incense they would buy from Sheba. Ancient Sheba was famous for exporting fine incense. So they would buy the very best. I mean, after all, this is God we're talking about. Let's give God our best. Let's give God our best. Let's go out. And they would tithe, they would give offerings, they would give sacrifices, but one little problem. God wasn't going to accept it. Why? Because it was hypocritical. You know, it's interesting. People will say, I don't want to go to church. There are too many hypocrites there. Unlike the hypocrites who stand outside and don't go to church. The finest incense cannot cover the stench of hypocrisy. So no matter what kind of religion you're leaning on, it will not deal with the root issue, which is your religion inward or is it outward? The hypocrisy of their spirits was that they were playing at religion. They were pretending. They were doing all the right things, saying all the right things religiously, but deep inside in their heart of hearts, they were not interested in God or his word. They were playing games. We are one of the most religious nations on earth with all of our freedom, and yet much of it is this fine incense from Sheba covering up the stench of our own hypocrisy. That was certainly the case in Judah. Sadly, I believe it is today. So, the corruption of their hearts, the rebellion of their minds, and the hypocrisy of their spirits were the reasons for Judah's judgment prophesied by God through Jeremiah. So, listen, we know why they would be destroyed. They could turn any one of these things around, all of these things around, if they only repented. Well, now let's move on. The Lord now continues his description of the invasion of Judah. And again, I would think that this would scare them, shake them up, wake them up. But of course, we know that ultimately it did not. In verses 21 through 23, we read, therefore, this is what the Lord says. So because of these things, these character deficiencies in the people and in the nation. This is what the Lord Jehovah says: I will put obstacles before this people. That's like stumbling blocks. That's like in the dark, moving the furniture around in your house. I know, I don't know about you, but you know, our furniture has been in the place it's supposed to be in for a long time. So sometimes when I, you know, want to be very respectful of my wife, I don't want to wake her up by turning on a lot of lights, I will come into the house and not turn on the lights, and there's just enough light to kind of get around. But I know where everything is, so as long as there's nothing out in the middle of the floor, I'm okay. There have been times where maybe something was out of place, and I found out and woke my wife up as I stumbled over it and then had words to share. Not terrible words, but certainly, you know, fake curses. They're not really curses. They just sound like curses. Shoot, you know, you just change a few letters, a few vowels, you know. We have these fake curses. Well, listen, that's what happens when we walk around in the dark and we don't know the surroundings. That's what happens. We stumble. Well, these people were walking around in the dark, and God's saying, basically, I'm going to rearrange your furniture. I'm going to put obstacles out there. Things you're going to trip over. So hopefully at one point you might say, oh my goodness, I need God, I'm blind. But no, I will put obstacles before this people. Fathers and sons alike will stumble over them. Neighbors and friends will perish. This is what the Lord Jehovah says. Look, an army is coming from the land of the north. That's where the Babylonians would attack from. A great nation is being stirred up from the ends of the earth. They are armed with bow and spear. They are cruel and show no mercy. They sound like the roaring sea as they ride on their horses. They come like men in battle formation to attack you, O daughter of Zion. Now, could God have been a little bit more clear? No, I don't think so. I mean, unless you think he could have said something a little bit more clearly. And yet he continues to repeat this message for 52 chapters through Jeremiah. Could God have been any more clear? Is the gospel clear? I hope it is. I've tried to present it as clearly as I can this evening and every time that I share the truth that you need to cry out to Jesus Christ for forgiveness of your sins because he died on a cross for your sins. The wages of sin is death and the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. We know these truths. Well, the truth to them couldn't have been more clear. Jeremiah was certainly crystal clear. And as he described this invasion, we learned that he would make it impossible for them to escape judgment unless they turned on the light. You see, that's the answer to walking around stumbling in the dark. You walk in the house, the furniture's been rearranged as you were away, and now you don't know where you're going, you're bumping into things, things are in the middle of the floor. What's the simple solution? Turn on the light. How did we open this evening? Do you remember what I said about the Word? The Word of God is what? A light unto our path, a lamp unto our feet, a light unto our path. Turn on the light. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. You see, in this book, it speaks of him. He told us that these are the testifying things in the God's word. They testify of him. All right, so if you are stumbling around in the dark, you need to turn on the light. And the word of God reveals Jesus Christ as a day star rises in our hearts. This is the truth of God's word. We need not stumble around blindly in the dark. Turn on the light. You might wake up a few people, but so what? Turn on the light. Well, stumbling around in the dark, it would be impossible for them to escape judgment, and he would bring the cruel and merciless Babylonians upon them again from the north. Now, how do you think Jeremiah is feeling about this, right? Not good. Remember, Jeremiah was a sensitive man with a heart, a patriotic heart for his country and his people. In verses 24 through 26, he laments the coming judgment upon Judah. He did not want this to happen either. And so we read in verses 24 through 26, we read this. We have heard reports about them, and our hands hang limp. Anguish has gripped us, pain like that of a woman in labor, pain that just completely wipes you out. Do not go out to the fields or walk on the roads, for the enemy has a sword and there is terror on every side. Oh, my people, put on sackcloth. This is the answer. Repent. That's what it means to put on sackcloth and roll in ashes. Mourn with bitter wailing as for an only son, for suddenly the destroyer will come upon us. Jeremiah breaks in and he says this as the Lord inspires him. People, repent. Wake up. We're doomed. We're going to be destroyed. They would be powerless. That is, Judah would be powerless to stop the Babylonians, and they would be gripped with fear and anguish. There would be nothing they could do. And so he pleads with them, even at that late hour, to repent and be saved from the destroyer. You know, even in that late hour, even in the throes of death, even in the minutes when you know this is it, you have that opportunity. And again, I only pray that my former coworker, in that moment when she knew that was it and she was dialing 911, even at that point, I pray, if it's possible to pray retroactively, because I just found out today, I pray that at that point in her life, she would have remembered the things we talked about, things other people had shared with her. And even if at that late hour, she had just said, Lord, in her heart, I believe in you. I give my life to you, Jesus Christ. Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Amen. Even in that late hour. How many times have we seen what we call deathbed confessions? The only problem is we don't know whether we're going to have a deathbed. We need to choose, and we need to choose now for Jesus Christ and be saved. Well, the Lord reaffirms Jeremiah's call by God to be a prophet to Judah. I think at this point, Jeremiah is probably thinking, Lord, I think you got the wrong guy. They're not listening to me. Everything I say, they seem to ignore. We're going to find out in future studies they wanted to kill him. They didn't. They just wanted to shut him up. He was not, quote-unquote, successful by the world's standards. He wasn't effective in reaching the masses. And maybe he needed to go to one of those high-priced seminars where they teach you to do gospel evangelism, you know, for a week, and you come back and you're ready to revolutionize your church. I'm sorry, I thought that was the Holy Spirit's job, but let's move on. You see, we cannot measure our success and our faithfulness to God by the results and by people responding to the gospel. Because if you were to do that, Jesus would have been a failure by the world standards. Jeremiah certainly would have been a failure. Others, Isaiah and others, would have been failures. And we know far better than that. They were faithful and testified to by God as faithful. Amen? Look at Hebrews chapter 11, and you'll see the heroes of faith. Many of them were killed, and they lived in caves, and the world wasn't worthy of them. That's what the writer of Hebrews says. You cannot measure success and faithfulness on the number of people that respond. That is never a good measurement. In fact, sometimes in today's culture, if you just want people to respond, you can water down the message, you can just present it as your best life now, and lots of people will watch you and see what you have to say and listen to you every week and watch you on the television and swear that they're saved, but they don't know who Jesus is because they've never heard that he's Lord. Amen? And that he's Savior and that he died on a cross. All they've heard is you can be happy and have a good marriage and be wealthy and live in America. Hurrah! That doesn't save people. The knowledge of the truth we've been talking about on Sunday mornings. My heart breaks because there are people in church who aren't saved. Not necessarily this church, I'm not saying that, but they don't hear the gospel. Because the gospel has become something, you know, politically incorrect. The greatest mission field right now in America is probably the church. At least people have their ears open and are wanting to hear the truth. Oftentimes they're not given the truth. But we learn this. We learn concerning Jeremiah, who is probably, again, at this time beginning to question himself and start to think, my goodness, am I even making an impact? Does anyone even listen to me? Does anyone want to hear what I have to say? Or is anyone responding? What's the point, Lord? He might have been thinking that. I think that at some times in my life with certain family members and others. But the Lord said in verse 27, I have made you a tester of metals and my people the ore, that you may observe and test their ways. They are all hardened rebels, going about to slander. They are bronze and iron, which are very hard metals. They all act corruptly. The bellows blow fiercely to burn away the lead with fire, but the refining goes on in vain. How do you think that made Jeremiah feel? Oh, basically, you're refining that I'm using, just going on in vain because they're not going to respond. God told them up front they really weren't going to respond, yet he was faithful to preach the message. The wicked are not purged out. They are called rejected silver because the Lord has rejected them. It's interesting. Silver is the metal of redemption in the Bible. They've rejected redemption. They've rejected silver. They are rejected silver. Now, let me explain the metaphor. They would, and still to this day, this is how metal is purified. It's heated up. The impurities separate from the ore, the metal, and you take the impurities either by skimming or through separation, and however they do it, depending on the metal. They separate the impurities from the ore, the good metal, the gold, the silver, the iron, whatever it is they're looking for. And once they separate that, they boil it down to the purest element of that metal. Thus, you would hope that what you were left with was as pure a silver as you could possibly attain through this refining process. But what we're learning here is that the furnace of God's judgment would only prove their mettle as a people. We talk about that, proving the mettle of someone. That's where that phrase comes from. It would prove that they were actually wickedness. They were the impurities. Do you understand? The ore would be heated up, and that refiner would be looking for silver. And what he would find out is there was no silver. It was all impurity. And Jeremiah is the tester. He's the one that determines the ore as God uses him to purify. And so God turns up the heat. And there's Jeremiah being used by the Lord. But there's no silver to be found. It's all rejected. It's garbage. It's impurity. The furnace of God's judgment would only prove their mettle as a people, and rather than purging them of wickedness, their wickedness actually increased because they realized there's no silver here. And so rather than becoming a precious metal, they have become a rejected people by the Lord. Now, that's sad. And now do you understand why the Lord had to judge them? There was nothing worth saving other than Jeremiah and maybe his secretary. No one was left. Judgment had to come. And that's where we find ourselves in Judah at this time, as Jeremiah prophesies, the tester of that metal. And that's where we're finding ourselves more and more in our country and in our culture today, where there isn't all that much to work with. There isn't all that much silver left. Most of it's garbage, fool's gold, if you will. Most of it impurity. You know, I think about what Peter said, quoted him twice this evening, but what Peter had to say about this. Speaking to the church, he speaks of this refining process, and we're all going through this. And I want to explain to you that everyone goes through a refining process. The answer is more important than the question. The question is, why do we all have to go through trials and difficulties? Well, that's the question. The answer is so that we can see what metal we're made of. That's the answer. And when we go through trials and we have nothing worth saving, there's nothing within us that belongs to God, then the fire, we're consumed by the fire. Our God is a consuming fire, and there's nothing left, and that's what we call hell. But when we give our lives to Jesus Christ, this is what we learn about trials. He says, though now, in verse 6 of chapter 1 in 1 Peter, he says this, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials, these have come so that your faith, which is greater, of greater worth than gold. Do you understand that? Of greater worth than gold. We think gold is so much. Well, this is greater, not even greater than platinum. It's the best thing out there. Faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire. That is, gold, even though when it's refined is pure, it still perishes. It's still not something eternal. That's the idea. Your faith may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Amen. What is Peter telling us? That as we go through these difficult times in our lives, as we go through the refining of financial troubles and health problems and difficulties and all kinds of challenges and job searches and all the things that we're facing right now, do you understand? And I can't tell you I know exactly what God is doing in your life, but the Bible tells me and makes me to understand that when those trials come into my life, it proves my faith. It proves your faith as the real thing. And when other people go through those trials and all they have is rejected silver, and they look at your life and they see gold, not fool's gold, but the real thing of greater worth than gold, greater than diamonds, rubies, and precious stones, they might just be inclined to say, wait a minute. I've been tested and I've come up wanting. What's wrong with my life? What needs to change? And in that we become those testers, like Jeremiah, that can bring the truth to bear in their lives and share with them what needs to happen and how they need to repent. And if they repent, they'll be spared, they'll be saved, and they will be no longer rejected silver, but they will be what silver represents in the Bible, and that is redeemed by Jesus Christ by his blood. Amen. There are a lot of beautiful symbols here this evening. And Jeremiah in chapter 6 would cry out to these hurting people with a prediction of their destruction, and the saddest part of all, that they were destroyed exactly how God said it would happen, and they didn't need to be destroyed. They didn't need to go this way. Let's pray that the Lord uses us as testers of the ore around us. And may all of us, as we go through trials, may our faith be proven and may our lives shine like gold for God. Amen. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you that even in the midst of our trials and difficulties, you are working to bring praise, glory, and honor to your name. And Lord, we may need to be destroyed in the process or significant portions of us dealt with and purged, but in the end, it all brings glory to you. May our lives shine as an example to those around us. Lord, may we live a life where the lives that we live are an example of the gospel and the words just simply back that truth up, that all the world would know that we're disciples, that we're your disciples, by our love one for another, for our love for this world, for our caring for people, for our reaching out to others with the gospel of truth. And though it might be despised and rejected, as the heat turns up and as you allow trials to come into our culture and into our nation, Lord, help us to be right there with the truth. Right there, proving you faithful. May you be praised. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.